We direct your attention this morning once more to our study of the book of Colossians. Our scripture is the portion of Colossians 2, 8 through 15. The subject is the error of false philosophy, segment number 40. We have seen in Colossians 2, 12 that the one who trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation has accepted a free gift of eternal life provided by Christ alone. This is described as being buried with him in baptism. The baptism referred to here is the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. I cannot get over the fact how many commentaries one may read about this portion of the book of Colossians and how people who know something about the Word of God and they think that Colossians 2:12 is talking about water baptism. And of course, that's a human work action, and the mental gyration that smart theologians go through leave me dumbfounded. But that's what happens when you start with theology of opinion first and then make the Bible fit it instead of making your opinion fit Scripture. So what we have here is we are buried with Him, Christ, at the point of salvation, at the point of believing in Christ, trusting in Him as Savior. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. Thus, the believer is credited with the death of Christ on the cross in payment for the sin of all mankind. This is the only way that moral guilt is removed. You have to have the penalty of death paid for your sins. But that has to be paid by one who has no sin of his own. And only Christ could do that. So this is what we're faced with. To be saved by human effort is impossible. To be saved by human rituals, even religious rituals, such as Lord's Supper, water baptism, provides nothing to salvation. It's grace all the way. In Romans chapter 6, we have been looking at verses 3 and 4, which also speaks about union of believers in the church age with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 of Romans 6 says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death?" Water baptism could never place you into Christ. Yet that is what most religious groups and denominations teach. That's why they want to baptize infants, to get them right into the body of Christ. But this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism described in 1 Corinthians 12:13. That baptism that places us into Christ. A ritual water baptism could never do that. Then verse 4 says, "Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." The believer is also buried with Christ through baptism of the Holy Spirit, but this is his position before God. See, positionally, we died on the cross. Positionally, we entered the tomb. Positionally, we have been resurrected. As a believer has died and been buried with Christ, so too he'll be resurrected and to a new kind of life. Remember, we showed you last week that the Greek word for new is not new in time, but new in kind. A new kind of life. A life that the Jew never had, never experienced. A life where we know exactly what God thinks through doctrinal instruction of the New Testament, and where we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, give us the capacity to do right. In the Old Testament, the message was, do right, and I'll bless you. But it was all your human effort. It was all up to you. And your sin nature kept tripping you up. But in the New Testament, the message is, do right, because I have covered all your sins and given you the capacity of God Himself in the form of the indwelling Holy Spirit to rise to the image of Christ. Christ was raised to life by God the Father, God honoring the fact that the payment that Christ had made for sin was acceptable, and therefore sin problem had been permanently and forever removed. Divine justice was satisfied. 1 John 2:2, He is a propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, we Christians. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's why we say the people who will end up in the lake of fire will not be there because their sins have not been paid for. They'll be there with their sins paid for, but they'll be there because they refused the simple act of trusting Christ and accepting the gift of eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity was raised to life. Therefore, He was no longer subject to death. Since we are positionally in Christ now by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we church-age believers will be united to Him, and we too will be resurrected as was He. The Christian is resurrected positionally now in order to live a new kind of life, a life free from the domination of the sin nature. And that's what is meant. We've been looking at that little phrase at the end of Romans 6:4, that we too might walk your lifestyle in newness of life. This is a rarity among Christians. You will rarely find Christians, especially in great denominations, who understand the principle of walking in newness of life, a life where God is giving you insights. God, intuitive, whatever you want to call it, an example. Last night I needed a Xerox something that I wanted to use this morning. So I took what I needed to record because I didn't want to lose the original. And I went next door to the Academy building and Xeroxed that sheet. And then went into the library, and at the end of the hall where we have that little cabinet where you have the prayer meeting box, I laid my Xerox down in order to straighten up the chairs and do a few things in the library building. Somebody came in. It was Mrs. Gitchell. And she was going to do things in the office. And she looked in and saw who it was. And then when I was finished, I went home. When I got home, I said, "Oh, I forgot to bring that Xerox back with me." So I went back to get it. And it wasn't there. And I said, "Lord, I've had a funeral service today. I got a doubleheader tomorrow. I can't have this running around. Where did I put that Xerox?" And I went home. Maybe I left it there. No, it wasn't there. So I went back, and the thought came, check with Ruth Gitchell. Why would I check with Ruth Gitchell about a piece of Xerox paper on the cabinet? So I told her, I lay that down somewhere and I don't know where it is. And she followed me into the library. I'm going to look again. And she opens a drawer in that desk and pulls out my Xerox paper and the original. Says, "I saw this lying on the counter and I threw it in the drawer here to make it look neat." Well, she made it look neat. And I'd still be rummaging around who knows where if God had not given me the thought, check with Ruth Gitchell. She's the problem. It's just, you know, it's almost unthinkable that anybody would do that. But this is walking in touch with divine help, see? It's not just hocus pocus. It's not just imagining things, it is reality. But you have to be on track with the mind of God. So this newness of life is a very great thing. The believer has been removed from his position of death in Adam to a position now of life in Christ. Christian's current position in Christ will be in heaven. Christian's current position in Christ in heaven will become a reality. It will become his actual experience. The Christian who sins now does not lose his position of life in Christ. What he does is comes under divine discipline. He refuses to commit and change his ways. But he is forever in the family of God. The prodigal son never left his family. The means of entering positional status in Christ, which means all the resources of heaven are forever yours. The way you do that is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior for salvation. And then nothing more is required. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So the believer's newness of life status, a marvelous church age position. A believer in the church dispensation holds a unique position before God of being in Christ. This was not true in the Old Testament dispensation. People were not in Christ. The Spirit of God did not permanently indwell them. Union with Christ is the result of being baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ automatically at the point of your personal trust in Christ as your Savior. It does not happen after salvation. I don't care what Pat Robertson and all the rest of the charismatic yo-yos who can fill their auditoriums and their treasuries because they have foolish people who've never been introduced to the realities of the Word of God. You do not go seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is something that is yours by right of trusting in Christ as Savior. And this is what brings you into the Christian life. This position in Christ results in the possession by the believer of this newness of life potential. When you sin as a believer, you step out of that inner circle of fellowship with the Father. The outer circle represents eternal salvation. You never step out of that. But once you're out of that eternal circle, that center circle, the middle circle of fellowship, then your prayers are useless. You do not produce divine good works. You go through all the motions, but it's all human good. This newness of life is potentially yours. It's a life which before God has been united to the death and burial of Christ in payment for our sin. Retroactively, see, that's retroactive positional truth. Furthermore, we have a life now before God which is united to his resurrection. And we are free from all moral guilt. We will never be brought under condemnation again. That's current positional truth. So, newness of life, that kind of a person has been credited with absolute righteousness, in whom the sovereign control of the old sin nature has been replaced by the sovereign control of the Holy Spirit, and thus the Christian can live out his eternal life now. This newness of life in Christ is in contrast to the oldness of life in Adam. It's a great difference between death and blessing. The newness of life that we have is irreversible, but our enjoyment of it can really be squelched. Now, these are simple biblical facts, but unknown to many Christians generally. And yet, once people hear the Word of God, it rings a bell. Yesterday at Mary Dunash's memorial service, people were here that I haven't seen for many, many years who used to be in the church ministry. And one lady came up and told Mrs. Danish, "I teach a Bible class, and I'm always referring to something that I heard taught in Berean church services." And, I mean, I haven't seen her for 20 years or more. The memory of the pathway to the newness of life, once you're onto it, is a way you will never turn back from again. So the Christian's position in Christ, its newness of life, is irreversible. A Christian can never again stand before God with moral guilt against him. He cannot reverse his spiritual birth and be lost again, because it's all of God, none of man. The Christian can never again come under the sovereign authority of the old sin nature. Oh, you can go ahead and decide you're going to live like a dog and have the sin nature guiding and controlling your life and bring all that grief and pain and suffering, but you will come under discipline until you come around. And if you do not come around, then what James calls a sin unto death kicks in, and God may just take you before your time into heaven. So being in the family of God and being a Christian, since it's a royal family, you are a prince and a princess, is very serious business. You cannot act like a commoner. Life, the daily life of the Christian, is not an issue as to whether you deserve the power of newness of life. That comes because you are in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So the Christian immediately upon salvation is in possession of this newness of life potential. It's not something that you develop through spiritual growth or godly living. Christian is currently in Christ, so he is already what Scripture calls a new creation of God and a new lifestyle that is his. The believer's newness of life. Christian is now part of the royal priesthood of God. That's part of our newness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, speaking to believers of the church age, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to be examples of spiritual enlightenment. We are a royal priesthood. And it's important to realize that you are your own priest. Nobody will account for what you do to God. Only you will account for it. And how you handle your priesthood is what's going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ when rewards are given out. That's what it means to be part of this royal family. So it's beneath us as Christians in that royal family to let the old sin nature reign over us as if we were commoners. Church age believers' newness of life produces for him a double guarantee in his relationship with God. All Christians of all dispensations, first of all, are credited with absolute righteousness. And so they're given this righteousness upon their faith in Christ, either as a coming Messiah Savior or one that we look back to. That's why we say you have to be as good as Jesus Christ to go to heaven. You have to have absolute righteousness. Now, all Christians, all believers, I should say, from Adam on down, have had imputed to them at the point of their trust in God for saving them and the coming Savior, have imputed to them absolute righteousness. But you and I have something more. We have a second factor, and that is that we in this dispensation also are credited with the absolute righteousness of God, and we are given also through the baptism of the Holy Spirit a personal power system under which we can live. We have a power system relationship to God. Adam did not have that. Moses did not have that. David did not have that. We have the double portion. Church age believer shares the absolute righteousness of Christ and therefore his eternal life. John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. First John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 5. 1 John 5, 11 and 5. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. He who does not have Jesus Christ. He who is not in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit does not have eternal life. Whatever your denomination is, whatever your cult group is, if you are not trusting in Christ for salvation, you are doomed. Church age believer, however, is not doomed. He has absolute righteousness. We are the royal priests of God, so we enjoy this double security, this double eternal security of our salvation. We have freedom from the sin nature. People of the Old Testament did not have freedom. They fought with it all the time. And most of the time they were losers. But we have freedom. That's what it means to have newness of life. It's more than just being born again. The Old Testament saints had that. But to have the power to do right, isn't it pitiful how few Christians know about this, and even more pitiful how few care about it? Christians who have been around a long time cannot get hold of the fact that they are not their own. See? You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You are my steward, and you will account for what I give you in time to live, talents, spiritual gifts to serve, and treasures that I give place in your possession. Such a privileged royalty is expected to live in an exemplary way with a freshness that begets their position in Christ. This freshness of lifestyle and action is the product of the gift grace of God. It's not the product of Christians hustling for the Lord and Christian services. We can find plenty of Christians who are hustling to do Christian work, and they think that they are doing something that is making them spiritual. It's not. Hustling in service, you may knock yourself out and be completely out of step with the power system of God. And is not the product of emotional orgies or self-denials. That is the spiritual deception of the charismatics. The idea is, if you don't take the trouble to teach people doctrinal principles, then you fool them with emotions. And you give them big rah-rah meetings, and those who are not discerning are trapped. And for all eternity, those poor people will pay the price. Newness of life means freedom from production of human good. You'll be able to produce divine good because it's God's work that you're doing by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, our world keeps talking about compassion. Politicians, they love the word compassion. And Christians who are not discerning don't have red flags flying up in their mind saying, just a minute. That compassion is human good. And God considers that a product of the sin nature. And that means it's tainted by evil. And that means God opposes it. Newness of life means the ability to store treasures in heaven. The production of divine good for eternal rewards. That's the way it's going to be. And yesterday when I was sitting at the luncheon, a man across from me began talking about tithing with another person. And I said, tithing? And there was then he looked at me and said something. And I said, well, I hear you talking about tithing, and I'm wondering if you understand that that is not a non-Christian practice. What? Yeah, tithing. The only Christians who love tithing are those who want to rob God. Because, you see, they want to be back in the Old Testament. 10% is God's, 9/10% is mine. That's how most Christians want to live. But in the Old Testament, if you didn't give a tithe, you robbed God. But in the New Testament, it's all His. You're His steward. You're His banker. How would you like to go up to that teller's window where you have your savings account and want to draw out half of it? And the bank says, oh no, we only tithe in this bank. Only tithe. The rest belongs to us. You can pull 10% out, but the rest is ours. Christians do that, and they don't think anything about it. They go to God, I hear it is. I made $5,000 this week, Lord. Here's your 500 bananas. Is that 10%, Bob? I think so. Here's your 500. Isn't that wonderful? Gave the Lord five. That's what those Pharisees were doing when that poor lady was dropping two copper coins. And Jesus said, you know, she gave more than all these dudes. How can that be, Lord? Because that was her livelihood. Not going to be any breakfast tomorrow for her unless I provide it now. So I said to this man, tithing is Old Testament, and it a way of restricting God's maximum blessing on a believer. But if you go to him and you recognize that you're his steward and you say, what do you want me to do with your money today? That little voice, that intuition will say, here's the need. Here's what I want you to do now. I want you to cover this. And you know what? You will cover it, and then you'll get it right back. You'll either get it back here, which often happens, but I can assure you it will be to your credit at the judgment seat of Christ. He will not forget your service of love. That is what newness of life enables you to do. And until a Christian is able to function in newness of life, he can never do it. He wants to be a tither all the way. So I just said to this man, I said, go home and read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And that, you'll find, is the Christian. That's the Christian guidance for giving of your material means. And you'll find that there isn't a syllable about tithing in there at all. It's not God's way at all. That isn't how the Holy Spirit works. And I could tell, and my heart went out to this guy. He was really interested in spiritual things as I listened to him talk, and he was desirous of knowing that another poor soul going to some poor church where nobody's teaching him the deep things of the Spirit of God. Now here's another connection with newness of life. Newness of life is really another doctrinal principle that we have, and it's called a doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification. And this is what we are all called to. The Apostle Paul says we've been called to sanctification. What does the word sanctification mean? It means to be set apart. And it is described, it is related to other words. The Greek word has a relationship to the word translated as saint, or the word translated as holy, and they all mean the same thing. It means to be set apart to something sacred to God. Set apart to something which is sacred to God. Now the Bible uses sanctification, therefore, in this concept of set apart in terms of someone or something which has been set apart to God from the world. It does not imply a moral quality. You got that? Sanctification does not imply sinlessness. It does not imply a moral quality. It simply implies an act of God that has set you apart to a mission. Sanctification, holiness, same word, does not refer to a process which results in personal sinlessness. Sanctification does not get you to the point where you are sinless. In the early days here at Berean Church, a lady stood up in the prayer meeting, and the church, my predecessor, had some tinges of the Assembly of God groups, and charismatic groups. And it was kind of drawing people like that. And this lady got up in testimony about how she had been saved. And then at a certain point in time, I had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, that alerted me right away that something was amiss here. She'd been saved and later received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then I was sanctified to sinlessness. Oh, come on. I want to talk to your husband about this right away. Sanctified to sinlessness? So you people are very lucky. You don't know the traumas I've had to go through in the early years to carry you through this point. I mean, that was as nutty as any fruitcake could be. But this is not uncommon. In holiness groups, this is what they're shooting for. I'm going to be sinless. When I asked a lady one time, but you cannot deny that you do things wrong. How can you say you are sinless? Well, she says, yes, but those are mistakes. That's not sin. Okay, well, as long as you define it, then it's okay. You see how Satan is above all things a liar, and how often Christians want to listen to him. Sanctification, holiness, is not a result of a certain effort on your part to gain sinlessness. We know this because the Corinthian Christians were described at the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians as being sanctified. And as I pointed out to you before, there was an inordinate amount of sin going on that shows up in that book in these people in the churches of Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, that's the locality, the local church, to those who have been sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So Paul is addressing a church that he is going to really ream out for the things that are going on in the congregation. I mean, immoral acts that you shudder to think that this could be possible in the Christian community, and other people would not come up and say, wait a minute, we're not going to tolerate that in this group of believers. But they were. Yet Paul says, you are a sanctified group, set apart to God, and you are saints by calling. God called you to be a saint. So you are set apart, and you carry the title of saint. These carnal Christians, they were the ones that were called as saints. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul begins verse 1, says, and I, brethren, when I ministered to you, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. Spiritual man is a man to whom the Holy Spirit is leading. Carnal man means flesh, is a man that the old sin nature is leading. Paul said, when I stood up to preach to you, I looked in your faces and I saw a bunch of people who were carnal to the ends of their hair roots. And I'm going to have to preach and teach the word to people like that? Well, they could listen, but they're not going to get anything. That's why we began a service reminding you to check your status. If you are in a carnal status because you're out of the will of God or in opposition, it's a useless service. Get back on track, and all of a sudden newness of life will kick in and wonderful things will begin to happen. So what does he do? Paul said, I gave you milk to drink. Couldn't even feed you the deep things of the Spirit of the Word of God. Not, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you're still fleshly, carnal. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, who are not, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men, mere unsaved men? Jealousy among Christians, strife among Christians, arching your back when somebody in spiritual authority in local congregation says, just a minute, here's how we're going to do this, here's the policy line, this is how we're going to run this situation. And because you have a carnality of spirit, you're ready to take issue. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? They were even taking sides with one another. So in spite of their evil ways, these Corinthians were born again. And consequently, they were set apart, sanctified by God, and as those who possess a very wonderful newness of life. They were sanctified saints. Now the Bible makes it clear that no Christian ever achieves sinlessness. That awaits our coming into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1. Please notice, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. No Christian ever comes to a point of sinlessness. First of all, we have the problem of an old sin nature. John says, if we say that we have no sin, now you tell me, no sin, hamartia, the Greek word, is that old sin nature or is that acts of evil that you commit? Now, if you remember, when sin is mentioned in the singular, old sin nature. Now, you have to know that to understand this. If we say that we have no old sin nature, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, the old Salvation Army fell into this trap. It had a very powerful leadership, female leadership, out of which the Assembly of God churches and the charismatic churches descended, with the founder of the Salvation Army, General Booth. And his wife became a preacher and a leading proponent. And the whole objective of the Salvation Army was to get to the point where they never sinned anymore. The sin nature had been crucified, gone. This verse says, if you say that, you're lying to yourself. Now drop down to verse 10. If we say, so anyhow, that verse 8 says, makes it clear, we'll never get rid of this old sin nature. So we can't be sinless on that account. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, now we have a plural, acts of sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So John says, there is no one who does not, who is not guilty of acts of sin. Very hard to go through a day and not be guilty of sin, especially if it's mental attitude. But I tell you, if you tell people mental attitude sin are the worst kind, as James says, because they trigger the overt kind, they get really mad at you. I've had more explosions on that than hardly anything else you tell them, especially someone who's carrying on to being something special. And then a mental attitude sin idea, something nobody sees but that person, God, they know they're not sinless. See, this was the Apostle Paul. Paul said, I was really proud of myself. Pharisees, I was above those of my own generation, superior to all of them. I was blameless. What he meant was in keeping the law. And in reference to the commandments, he kept them until he got to the last one. And then he said, one day, thou shalt not covet. And I realized, that's not an outside action sin. That's not like murder, stealing, adultery. This is a mental attitude sin. And he said, at that moment, I died. I realized that I was a sinner. I realized that I was not what I thought I was, because Paul said I was shot through with mental attitude sins of envy, competition, contempt, and rebellion. So John says, if you say you have no acts of sin, you are a liar. Isn't it interesting what is sandwiched between those two verses? Here's the Christian's lifeline to keep him on track, to keep the newness of life potential functioning. Since the old sin nature is there, egging us on to sin, since periodically we will succumb, we get back on track if we confess our sins. The word confess, homologeo, admit it. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Faithful means that God will forgive you every time, even for the same sin. And he is righteous to forgive it because Christ paid the death penalty for that sin, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all the sins that you forgot about, that you didn't observe were out of step with the will of God. When you confess the known, the unknown is covered. So the Bible makes it clear that no Christian ever achieves sinlessness. Concepts of sanctification, saint, holy, are horribly distorted by the Roman Catholic Church. They're now thinking of making the present Pope a saint. And his name will be Saint John. which doesn't sound like a bad idea when you think about it. St. John. But you know what that means? That means that the Pope is going to be declared to have performed so many good works acceptable to God that he has more than he needs to get him into heaven. So his extra good works go into the treasury of the Pope, the next Pope, in order to distribute out of his treasury of grace to those who need it. Now, how can a Pope who has a sin nature produce any good works that were acceptable for salvation to God? He can't. And yet, that is at the heart of the Roman Catholic system. You produce good works for which God will reward you with eternal life. It takes a long time then. Real long time. For some of you, I know you so well, I don't know how long you'd be working on that. So they die and you have to work on it afterward. When Mrs. Danish and I visited Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, up in the top, they told us about putting the hats, the skull cap of cardinals who die. And when that thing has deteriorated and turned to dust, he's finally gotten out of purgatory. The place was full of hats. Those guys had a long time to go. You see the foolishness of trying to take what only God can give you, a newness of a holy life, and changing it to some kind of a superhuman piety. Now in the Old Testament, the Old Testament high priest was called a holy man. And yet, we find, Exodus 28:41, that when he went to minister before God, the high priest had to sacrifice for his own sin first, before he could sacrifice for the sins of the nation. He needed a sacrifice for him on the great day of atonement before he entered the Holy of Holies. Leviticus 16:6 talks about that, and Hebrews 7:27. The high priest was holy because he had been set apart to God's service. The service of the temple worship, which represented the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He was not given a status of holiness because of his personal sinless condition. It was because of what God had done in appointing him to that sacred duty. So it's very important when we use this word sanctification. And the Apostle Paul says, this is all you folks have been called to do in life, is to be sanctified. Your sanctification to be expressed in your experience. He's talking about that newness of life, that power to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, and to have such a knowledge of doctrine stored in your human spirit that the Spirit of God can give you those intuitive guiding thoughts that you will do that which is pleasing to God and therefore maximize the potential of your life. Now this business of the doctrine of sanctification or newness of life actually is in three stages. It's a three-stage operation. And you have to understand these three stages of sanctification. If you mix these, you'll fall into the trap of the holiness movement people. You cannot mix the three stages. You have to take them in the order in which God has put them out for us. 1, 2, 3. But when you understand this, and everything about what Romans says, because we have been buried with Christ in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have a newness of life now. That life can explode into functioning every day because you understand now what sanctification, which is what you've been called to pursue, is all about. Tonight, we shall look at those three phases of sanctification.